Well, I hope that this weekend continues to be helpful to you. If it isn't, this is the best time ever I could ask you to forgive me. So that's best time. Turn to Philemon, if you would. We have asked the question, what does forgiveness look like? We saw that in Colossians 3, 12 through 13. We asked the question, when do I forgive? That was the big one this morning. We asked the question later in the morning, who must I forgive? And now we want to go on to the question, how must you forgive? How must you do this? And if you're not much of a note taker, that's fine. If there was ever one session to take notes on, I want to encourage you to do it tonight. And I'll tell you why in a minute, but you might, even in the two pages you have in your notebook, you might reserve the last third of the second page. And I'll tell you why momentarily. Forgive. That word in your English Bible is there about 140 times. It's a big deal. Forgiveness is what we desperately need from God in order to be right spiritually in our standing with Him. Forgiveness is what we need and we crave in our relationships. Our sin nature is continually showing itself to others, and we need forgiveness to get through that. Forgiveness is what we're commanded by God to extend to those who have offended us, who have hurt us. Forgiveness is that which most emulates God in our lives. We've said that repeatedly. I would also say forgiveness is perhaps the most difficult action for a Christian. It's not easy. Some of you remember this from two and a half decades ago, but a very famous man by the name of Gary Leon Ridgway, better known as the Green River Killer. In 2003, he confessed to the murders of 48 women. In 2011, Ridgway was convicted of the murder of Rebecca Marrero, and that brought the victim count up to 49, but he said it's probably more like 60. At his 2003 sentencing, the families of many of the victims had the chance to address Ridgway directly, and as you can imagine, most were angry and they lashed out at him for the grief he had put them through, and rightly so. But as Ridgway listened to the family members express their grief and their anger, like you might expect, he was unmoved. He had no emotion. And then Robert Rule came to the microphone. He was the father of the teenage victim, Linda Jane Rule. And Robert Rule spoke to Ridgway. And he said, I quote, Mr. Ridgway, there are people here that hate you. I'm not one of them. You've made it difficult to live up to what I believe. And that is what God says to do, and that's to forgive. You are forgiven, sir. And Ridgway fell apart. Didn't expect to hear that. Doesn't mean that Ridgway shouldn't pay for his crime. Doesn't mean that Robert Rule is going to have now a beautiful friendship with Mr. Ridgway. But it does mean that Robert Rule held no bitterness toward him, and he proved it. He proved it in that moment. To forgive is easily the most beautiful and Christ-like action you will ever undertake. But let me put it to you this way. It's something you ought to be practiced at and ready for. You don't have some horrible thing happen to you and go, oh no, now I need to start learning about forgiveness. It's too late at that moment. So right now is your time. It's something that should become second nature to you as believers in Christ. Now, just let me review briefly Philemon, because the setting is so important here. Again, this is written at the same time as the book of Colossians, to an individual in the Colossian church, Philemon, but also to the church as a whole. It's a personal letter, and yet it is not a private letter. There's Paul himself, who's not just the author, but he has a key relationship with both Philemon and the other main character, Onesimus. There is Philemon. He's the wealthy man, the slave owner, one of the hosts of the church. He's able to receive guests. He'd been led to faith by Paul himself. And then there's Onesimus. He is one of Philemon's slaves, but he was a runaway slave. He had stolen a good deal of money or goods, something, as one commentator said, as Onesimus's parting gift to himself. And by God's providence, Onesimus came to meet Paul in Rome when Paul was under house arrest and came to faith in Christ from Paul's teaching. And so the issue that we looked at this morning, the problem is Onesimus should return to Philemon as a Christian, but Philemon has every legal right to inflict punishment up to and including the death penalty and to demand restitution, which Onesimus undoubtedly didn't have. So this morning, as we began this little book, we said, first of all, it's completely out of character for a Christian not to forgive. And I gave you seven reasons, seven lines of evidence. So we said, who must forgive? All who have been forgiven. Now we ask the question, how must we forgive? How do you do this? And this is probably the one you're waiting for, because this is where all the magic answers are, right? Well, let's see what the Word of God says here. Verse 8. We'll cover our largest chunk tonight. Verse 8, therefore, though I have much boldness in Christ to command you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather plead with you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I plead with you for my child Onesimus, of whom I became a father in my chains, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, my very heart, whom I intended to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but voluntarily. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would accept me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, let me give you just a couple of side notes here. First of all, the commands in the epistles to forgive one another are exclusively in the context of believer to believer. That's how we operate in the family of God. But in Luke 11:4, Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray, and this is a different occasion than Matthew 6, so his prayer has some variations from Matthew 6. And he says in Luke 11:4, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. To fail to extend forgiveness, and now I'm talking about the internal side of forgiveness, and we call bitterness. If we're not going to forgive, we're bitter. To fail to extend forgiveness in terms of bitterness to an unbeliever, though, is basically to drive them further from the cross. To treat them as if you hate them. Now, that doesn't mean you might not have to set some hard lines and some hard boundaries. Unbelievers do difficult things, and sometimes you have to close a door, and that's hard. But from a purely human perspective, this is a different issue than relationship reconciliation within the church. It's a whole different animal. You may have to say, particularly if they say, oh, I'm a Christian, but everything in their lives points otherwise. You may have to say, well, then if you're a Christian, then here are the ways you can repent. And until you do, here's the nature of our relationship. It's going to be separate. It's going to be difficult. And that's a hard thing to do. But never do you, with an unbeliever, say, I'm furious with you. I hate you. I can't stand you. You've driven them from the cross. You treat them with kindness and with respect and dignity, even if the relationship is broken to some degree. That's just a little side note. Another side note, the command to believers to forgive is not an excuse for sinful behavior. Oh, you have to forgive me. No, it's not an excuse, is it? Where we're reckless and careless and without accountability in our conduct. We have an equal responsibility to repent when we're offended. Frankly, you have a responsibility to repent even if you think you might have offended someone. To just be certain. That's a great way to live your life. Even if you're not sure if you have offended someone, isn't it better to check? And we expect to check with so-and-so. I just wanted to make sure. I felt like I was too harsh with you. Oh, no, it was fine. Once in a while, actually, it was really bad. It was worse than you thought. Allow me to elaborate. Oh, but aren't you glad you checked? So how do you forgive? Forgiveness takes an act of divine power to help us. It takes the Spirit of God in us to truly forgive another. So here's how I want to tell you how to forgive. I want to construct together a prayer to take to the Lord in order to forgive one another. And I told you in your notebook, if you on the second page maybe want to reserve the last little third, 8 or 9 lines or whatever, I'm going to give you a prayer line by line. It'll be our outline also. So here's the first line. Lord, I desire to obey Christ. Lord, I desire to obey Christ. That's how we begin this prayer. Lord, I desire to obey Christ. In verse 8, Paul says, therefore, and he's speaking of all of verses 4 through 7, where he said, I thank my God, always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you for the sake of Christ. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, in other words, he's saying, I have confidence in you based on the track record I just went through. But there's a more audacious and daring level to this confidence, because now Paul says, I have much boldness in Christ to command you to do what is proper. He's saying, I could command you, and he doesn't yet say whether he's going to or not. This is confidence based on his authority as an apostle. He's not going to issue a command, but this is one of the most authoritative statements that Paul ever makes in all of his epistles. There's no overt command, and yet there sort of is. Look at verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience. Philemon is flipping back through the pages. Wait, obedience to what? There is a command. Obedience implies a command. When Jesus commanded essentially unending, limitless forgiveness, his disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. And so in Luke 17, Jesus told a parable, and I want this to burn into your brain. This is about forgiveness. He tells this parable in Luke 17, but which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and clothing yourself properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? Is he grateful to the slave because he did the things which were commanded? In this way you also, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So what is this picture? Jesus is saying, so you have this slave. And he's out in the field and he's working hard all day. And he comes in and he's ready to take a break. And you say, I would like my meal. And because he obeys his master, in fact, you tell him, go get dressed properly. You're filthy. So he goes and he gets all dressed up in his little butler uniform. And he brings out the roast beef and the mashed potatoes and the apple pie and the iced tea and sits it before his master. And he's all just sitting there waiting. And then, after that's done, he may go eat and drink. And here's what Jesus says. Is he grateful to the slave because he did the things which were commanded? No. He's a slave. Jesus is saying, I told you to forgive. Don't expect me to lather praise on you just because you obeyed me. You're my slave. Do what I say. Is it worth it to be the slave of Christ? How about a purchased eternity of bliss with God? I'll take that any day. The first and foremost reason we forgive is because our master has commanded we do it. And you shouldn't expect some sort of Nobel Peace Prize because you forgive. To forgive is what followers of Christ do. It's normal. And so our prayer has to begin with an affirmation that we desire to obey Christ. It isn't optional. In fact, it's very simple. Real believers desire to obey. False believers don't. Well, I just can't forgive. Oh, so you're saying you're not a Christian. It's that simple. The professing believer who refuses to forgive, even in the face of a direct order from the Savior, this person doesn't submit to any other authority as well. If you won't submit to God, you're not going to submit to even the lower authority. That's a false believer. Not to be cliche, and it's a phrase all of you have used with your children, but if you were to tell Jesus, give me one good reason why I should forgive so-and-so, he could say, because I said so. It's that simple. And this should be enough. I should be able to just close right now in prayer. That should be enough to forgive. But let's continue our prayer. Lord, I desire to obey Christ, who has loved me with an everlasting love. Who has loved me with an everlasting love. And forgive me for repeating this. I want you to get every word. Lord, I desire to obey Christ, who has loved me with an everlasting love. Now, remember, Paul has said, I could command you in the Lord, verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather plead with you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I could command you in the Lord, but it goes a different direction. A command is to issue an order from a superior, but this is an appeal, this is a pleading, this is coming alongside as equals. And Paul takes the softer road of pleading on the basis of love. He's clearly established his authority, and yet he appeals to the transformative power of the gospel itself. Now, what does this mean where he says, yet for love's sake? It doesn't mean he's pleading in a loving manner, but specifically he's appealing to Philemon's own acts of love that he just went through in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. He's basically saying, I'm trusting that the love you've demonstrated in the church in the past, that's your MO, that's who you are, that's how you act, that's what everybody knows you as, I'm trusting that that will also be the case now. Instead of saying, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, I command you, he says, as the aged, as an old man, and as a prisoner, these are positions of weakness, of dependence. And verse 11, by the way, Paul has been helped and supported by Onesimus. Paul has given up autonomy, he's given up freedom to follow Christ completely. This is a call for Philemon to do the same thing. He's basically saying, look, we're all Christ's brothers. Some are called to be in chains for the sake of the love of Christ, and others are called to forgive runaway slaves for the sake of the love of Christ. In fact, interestingly, we talked about this parable earlier. Philemon finds himself in exactly the same position as the servant in Jesus' parable we looked at in Matthew 18. The servant who had been forgiven this insurmountable debt, the gazillion dollars, by his master. And yet when given the opportunity to forgive a fellow servant, he refused, he withheld forgiveness. This is exactly Philemon's choice. He's received the unmerited love and favor and grace of God in that Christ paid the penalty for his sin. Will he now extend grace or will he withhold it? Ultimately, in verse 9, for love's sake, looks all the way back to the cross, where love for Philemon was demonstrated to the greatest degree possible. That's why John said in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first, what? Loved us. So before making the sinful decision to withhold forgiveness for more than 1 second, the question we ask ourselves is this the kind of love that Christ showed me? Lord, I desire to obey Christ, who has loved me with an everlasting love. Here's a third line. With the same love, Christ died for, leave a blank, as well. With the same love, Christ died for blank as well. Lord, I desire to obey Christ, who has loved me with an everlasting love. With the same love, Christ died for so-and-so, blank as well. And for the second time now in two verses, Paul makes an appeal to come alongside. Verse 10, I plead with you for my child Onesimus, of whom I became a father in my chains. Now, this is very interesting. This is, by the way, this is not the point of the book, but you could use the book of Philemon as a masterclass in how to communicate something difficult. Because this is actually the first time in the letter that the central character in the letter, Onesimus, is named. We're almost halfway through. Paul took 10 verses of appealing to Philemon's character, his past actions, his love for the church. Now he brings up Onesimus. This is the same Onesimus, by the way, Paul speaks of as our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you in Colossians 4, verse 9. And so verse 10, of whom I became a father in my chains, literally, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. That Paul led Onesimus to faith in Christ, so Paul says, you're mine, you're my spiritual son. It's a great family dynamic. By the way, Paul slips in another reminder here that he's in prison. Mm-hmm. He's pulling out all the stops with Philemon. Philemon, I'm so glad you have your large home. Ching, 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 chains. Interestingly, there's a little parenthetical statement, but grammatically it's part of the same sentence. Verse 11, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. It's just a little statement thrown in there. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if Onesimus read this. He was the one who brought it to them. But he's like, useless? What is that? He doesn't specify what he means by Onesimus being useless. It might have been referring to the wrong that was done to Philemon, or the quality of his work, or even the vulgarity that slaves were known for in that region. I actually think it's more obvious than that because of the context. Paul has just spoken of the salvation of Onesimus. Formerly, he was useless to you because he wasn't a believer. He was spiritually dead. He couldn't be a brother. He couldn't be a true companion in the Lord. There was no common bond since Paul and Philemon served the Lord and Onesimus did not. And so as a believer in Christ, Onesimus now becomes useful. And Paul throws in a little humor here. Never a bad idea in a delicate communication, because the name Onesimus means useful. And so with a literary kind of a wink and a smile, Paul is saying that as an unbelieving slave, Onesimus filled no function whatsoever in the plan of God except to be a vessel of the wrath of God. But now he can really live up to his name. Now Onesimus is truly Onesimus. He's truly useful. The New Testament has names for believers in Christ, those who formerly were rebels against God but now have been transformed into worshipers. Listen to some of the names that the New Testament calls you. Temple of the Holy Spirit, holy and royal priesthood. You are the aroma of Christ. You are the called. You are the chosen. You are the elect. You are the witnesses of Christ. You are the brotherhood of believers. You are slaves of God and Christ. You are the body of Christ. You are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're ambassadors of Christ. You are doers of the word. You are servants of the gospel. You are runners in the race. You are farmers sowing seed of the gospel. You're obedient children. You're heirs of eternal life. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, having been prepared for every good work. Let me put it to you this way. Because of Christ's death, the person that you choose not to forgive is already all of those things, or by God's grace, maybe in the future. To not forgive is to treat someone as useless when Christ has made him useful. We know the unforgiven person is useful because God used him to reveal the sin of unforgiveness in your heart. And you can at least say, you know, I can't see a single merit to this person except he has shown me the worst side of myself. Therefore, God has used him. Lord, I desire to obey Christ, who has loved me with an everlasting love. With the same love, Christ died for blank as well. Here's a fourth line to this prayer. Use blank mightily for your kingdom purposes. Use this person. Use blank mightily for your kingdom purposes. Now you're turning on its ear any inclination you have toward bitterness. Because now you're praying for this person to be effective for the kingdom. Use blank mightily for your kingdom purposes. Listen to Paul's affection for Onesimus. Verse 12. I have sent him back to you in person. That is my very heart. Paul's expressing his loss at sending Onesimus back. It's a sacrifice to him. He's expressing his fondness. He's articulating the fact that Onesimus had endeared himself to Paul as a new, younger brother in the Lord. Everyone loves a newborn baby. There's something tender and endearing about them. One of the things I love about babies at Women's Retreat, by the way, is that they're the only other men here. So I'm thankful for that. It's like the boys stick together. In the same way, new believers are precious to us too. They say silly things. I love it when a former Catholic comes to faith in Christ and they come up and call me father by accident. And I say, that's all right. Never do that again. But they're just beginning their eternal journey with Christ, and it tugs at your heart, doesn't it? It's glorious. This is one reason baptisms are so special to us. These are new or fairly new believers that we're witnessing their transformed life. But there's more than just a fondness because Onesimus is now a believer. Onesimus is now useful, not just in a general sense as a Christian, but because Paul actually needs him. In some way, Onesimus had been making Paul's house arrest in Rome more bearable, more pleasant. Maybe he was bringing food and drink. Maybe he was helping Paul entertain guests, even as he was in chains, which he was allowed to do. Maybe he was one of the ones having follow-up conversations with the palace guards with whom Paul was sharing the gospel. And according to Philippians 1, we're coming to faith in Christ. Onesimus was a slave. He was used to serving. And now, with Paul, he found a new eternal purpose to serving. Onesimus had filled some sort of void that would be noticeably missing when he would leave for Colossae from Rome with this letter. He says in verse 13, whom I intended to keep with me. Grammatically, Paul is saying that what he wants to do and what he intends to do are two very different things. The salvation of Onesimus was not just to make him better at doing things on earth. That's a faulty view of salvation. We don't say, come to Christ so that you can be really excellent in all you do. No, Onesimus is now useful to the kingdom of God. He's useful to the kingdom work of proclaiming the gospel, serving in the church, now eternal work. Isn't it amazing that if you spend your lifetime serving dinner, serving drinks, serving people, and you don't know Christ, it's all worthless. If you do exactly the same thing for the sake of Christ, it becomes eternal reward. In fact, Paul drops a subtle hint that if Onesimus had stayed with Paul, he would, on your behalf, he might minister to me. Paul said, I would give full credit to you, Philemon, if Onesimus was allowed to stay with me. I would take it as a gift from you. Little interesting note here. Verse 13. So that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. In Paul's letters, this Greek word is always used in the context of gospel service in the church. It's the verbal form of the word deacon. A servant to the church. Now, what is he saying to Philemon here? Philemon, if you hold a grudge for your own selfish purposes and to justify yourself, you're going to take out a key part of my ministry. Philemon would never want to do that. So pretty much Paul has got him just tied up, bound. There's no way to get out of this. I see this in ministry all the time, that when one has a grudge against another, very rarely is there any thought about how this will impact the whole local church or the ministry that that person is doing. Hebrews 12:15 says that we're to be seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And all of a sudden, the overall gospel work pales in importance when compared with the vital necessity of getting my pound of flesh against another person I have something against. It's heartbreaking to me to have a man come to me and say, I have to withdraw from all my ministry duties. My wife is upset continually with me. I have to deal with her 100% of the time now. Or for some petty grievance, someone comes to me and says, so-and-so shouldn't be teaching or serving in the church. Why not? Well, because I'm mad at them. or for someone to bring false or overblown accusations against a leader, forcing all the other leaders to grind everything we're doing to a halt to deal with this. But instead of selfishly demanding that the person with whom you're angry get their comeuppance, instead of asking God to crush them mercilessly under his mighty boot heel, how about asking God to make them impactful and devastatingly powerful for the sake of the gospel? Or if I could put it this way, put down your grudge and lift high the cross. It's impossible to stay upset with somebody that you're praying is mightily used by God for the sake of the kingdom. Let's continue our prayer. Lord, I desire to obey Christ, who has loved me with an everlasting love. With the same love, Christ died for blank as well. Use blank mightily for your kingdom purposes. And the next one, give me a heart overflowing. Give me a heart overflowing with grace and forgiveness toward blank. Give me a heart overflowing with grace and forgiveness toward blank. One more time. Give me a heart overflowing with grace and forgiveness toward this person. Paul's focus is less on Onesimus, and now it's fully on Philemon himself. He zeroes in. Verse 14, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but voluntarily. He's giving, this is wise counsel, he's giving Philemon the opportunity to do what's right because Philemon wants to. Now, despite Paul's personal desires, he knows the value of Onesimus as a believer and as a servant of Paul to the church. He's been witness to the transformed life of this slave, but Paul says, I'll do whatever you say. He defers to Philemon's judgment. He's giving Philemon the opportunity willingly to do what is right rather than being compelled to do so. And he says, so that your goodness would not be by compulsion, but voluntarily. Goodness is more than just doing me a personal favor. It's a reference to the natural outflow of Philemon's heart to do good as a regenerated believer in Christ. Basically, he's saying, I want you to do what is right because it flows naturally from you as a Christian. Paul wants Philemon to give forgiveness in the same way that Philemon has given financially to the church, in the same way that he's opened his home to the church. Remember verse 5, I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And verse 7, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. He was a special church member. He was one of those, not special because others elevated him. He was special because he just refreshed everyone. He was contagious in the best sense of that word. Don't ask the Lord for the ability to begrudgingly slog through the mud of forgiveness. That's not useful. Ask for a heart overflowing with a yearning to forgive. You want to know how when you're really ready to forgive in the right way? It's when you're desperate to tell that person you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Maybe think about the torment of the person who thinks he's unforgiven instead of thinking about how you feel. Give me a heart overflowing with grace and forgiveness toward this person. Here's the next part of our prayer, and this is a long sentence. I couldn't say it in more brief fashion. Probably I could, but I'm not that smart, so I'll just give you the whole thing. I acknowledge that you have sovereignly brought. I acknowledge that you have sovereignly brought. I'll give you plenty of time. I acknowledge that you have sovereignly brought this trial for a purpose in my life. I acknowledge that you have sovereignly brought this trial for a purpose in my life and the life of others. One more time. I acknowledge that you have sovereignly brought this trial for a purpose in my life and the life of others. Everybody get it? Uno más. All right. I acknowledge that you have sovereignly brought this trial for a purpose in my life and the life of others. Verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. Now, let me just stop right here for a minute. This is a glorious thing to do when somebody it has entered into your life and causes you to have angst and bitterness and difficulties. If you stop and go, wait a minute, God has a purpose in this, and it's probably for me. That's a great place to be. I interrupted myself. Verse 16, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So verse 16 presents a bit of a complicated issue here. Is Paul saying that since Onesimus is now a believer, he's automatically not a slave? In fact, in Colossians 3:22, he says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters. So what is the context of all of verse 16? He's not saying, Philemon, you've got to free Onesimus. He's not a slave anymore. No, he's saying he's not just a slave. He's much more than a slave. He's a beloved brother. Colossians 3:22 and 23, Paul doesn't command Christian slaves to gain freedom. He doesn't command that. What does he say? Slaves, in all things obey those who are masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. What does this mean? It means that Onesimus might be serving the tea and crackers. He might be doing dishes. He might be scrubbing floors Monday through Saturday in Philemon's house. And then on Sunday, he might be leading the church in song or teaching a Bible study or leading in prayer. Is that what that means? Yes. Because when we gather as the church, all those distinctions fade away. We have in our church, and I think this is a great thing, a lot of the men in our church who are business owners work really hard to try to employ some of the other men. And that's a great way to be in the church. There's accountability everywhere. I mean, how would you like to be an employee somewhere and you know you're going to church and your boss is going to be there? What kind of employee are you? You're a good one. In fact, Paul tells Timothy that those who are working as slaves for Christian masters should work all the harder for them. That's a great relationship. But this new spiritual relationship trumps the social relationship. The social relationship still exists, but it's secondary. Again, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. This is a word play that Paul is using to illustrate how valuable Onesimus is in the Lord. He's a beloved brother, especially to me, but much more to you. This is funny because Paul has just said, I intended to keep him with me because he's so useful. In other words, he said, I value Onesimus up here. And now he says, but Philemon, you value him up here, even higher. He is most valuable to me. I led him to faith in Christ. But he is more than most valuable to you, because you knew him before his faith in Christ, and now you can have a new relationship. That's beautiful. See, Philemon and Onesimus also now share a very special common bond. They both heard the gospel for the first time from the lips of the same man, from Paul. They're siblings in the Lord. And in a sense, they both share the same earthly spiritual father. And it accentuates the value that Philemon should place on Onesimus. And he says in verse 16, both in the flesh and in the Lord, he's urging a transformation in the way Philemon deals with Onesimus. He's now valuable for the work he does in the flesh and for the new relationship you have with him in the Lord. And I think this is so important. Never, ever forget the tremendous value that the person you need to forgive has with the Lord. They're made in the image of God. But back to verse 15 for a moment. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you. Now, this is Paul inserting his Calvinist theology. This is a passive verb. And what does that mean? It means that another party, someone else, separated Philemon and Onesimus. This is bigger than just Onesimus ran away. Paul implies there's a bigger purpose. There's only one other party who operates in this way and who orchestrates bigger purposes, and that is sovereign God. Why did Onesimus leave with his pockets filled with coins or cups or whatever he took? Because God was sovereignly orchestrating the very moment that he would wander around in the city of Rome and happen upon a little rental house that happened to be where Paul was being held in house arrest, and someone said, "Come on in, we have food, and would you like to talk to Paul?" God divinely orchestrated that. God divinely orchestrated these events for a greater objective, to give Philemon a glorious opportunity to live the gospel of grace, to give Onesimus new life in Christ, to return to Philemon and the church at Colossae what used to be a useless, spiritually dead slave to sin, who is now a useful, spiritual slave to Christ. How long would Philemon have Onesimus back? Well, technically, forever. Today, Philemon and Onesimus are fellowshipping together in the presence of God. They've been brothers for some 2,000 years now. God plans situations for you in which you are called upon to forgive. They were orchestrated in advance. There's a purpose. There's a spiritual purpose for you, the offended person, even for the greater purposes of the kingdom. If someone offends you, if you decide to stay bitter, that is to say, God, your plan stinks. Mine is better. No, instead, you acknowledge God's sovereignty. Lord, I desire to obey Christ, who has loved me with an everlasting love. With the same love, Christ died for blank as well. Use blank mightily for your kingdom purposes. Give me a heart overflowing with grace and forgiveness toward blank. I acknowledge that you have sovereignly brought this trial for a purpose in my life and the life of others. Here's the next line. Help me to demonstrate forgiveness. Help me to demonstrate forgiveness toward blank. Help me to demonstrate forgiveness toward blank with gracious, loving action. Help me to demonstrate forgiveness toward blank with gracious, loving action. Dosmas. Help me to demonstrate forgiveness toward blank with gracious, loving action. One more time. Help me to demonstrate forgiveness toward blank with gracious, loving action. Here it is. This is the bullseye of the letter. This is the center. This is where Paul, he's had the hook out there, and now he yanks the pole. Verse 17, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would accept me. That's the crux. That's the pivot point. This is the request. If you regard me as a partner, now Paul puts a condition in place. There is a conditionality to Paul's partnership in the gospel with Philemon, that if Philemon wants to continue to consider himself a partner in the gospel work with Paul, he'll have to alter his normal human response to a runaway slave to a gospel-embedded response that transforms every human relationship by grace. There's now a condition. And he says, if you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would accept me. Now, let me give you the context of first century hospitality. When we say hospitality, we think in terms of having someone over for dinner for a couple of hours, and then you look at your watch when nobody's looking, and then you yawn a little bit and hope they get the hint to leave. And we entertain, we feed, they go home. First century hospitality in the ancient Near East, completely different than that. The virtue of hospitality is where you treated a stranger as a member of your household, that he was equal in status, and since friendship can only exist among equals, that's why he had to be equal. When the guest was in the house, he was treated better than, and more important than, the wife and the children, the other family members. What Paul is asking Philemon to do with the slave who ran away stealing from Philemon, when he returns, say to him, my home is now your home. You mean move him out of the slave quarters into the guest bedroom? That's exactly what he means. Do you say you've forgiven so-and-so in your own heart? Well, as the old saying goes, put your money where your mouth is. You treat that person as if the offense has never happened. You have that person into your home. Make friends. Reach out. Pray with her. Be with her. Make friends. Did I mention make friends? This is where your thoughts and your words are translated into actions. And if you're consistent enough, those closest to you might even figure it out. Now, wait a minute. We barely have spoken for 3 years, and I've been in your house 3 times in the last 2 weeks. Have you forgiven me of something? I don't want to say. This is the age-old dilemma people always talk about. I want to be obedient to the Lord, but my emotions are betraying me. I don't feel like forgiving. I don't have any warm, delightful feelings toward this person whatsoever. What do we normally say? As soon as I feel like it, I will. How often does that work? How about never? No, treat them with actions as forgiven, and that problem melts away. Romans 12 tells us what to do with those who treat you as an enemy. Feed them if they're hungry. Give them water if they're thirsty. And what does that say you're doing? You're dumping hot coals on their head because they probably have something against you too. Drawing near to the one who's offended you, if it's appropriate in that situation, it'll remind you of the humanity and the frailty of this person. Listen, I have seen this in ministry more times than I care to count. That when you hold bitterness towards someone long enough, you begin to see them as less than you, and you begin to see them as less than human. And you see them only in the through the dark-colored glasses of wickedness. That's all they are. That's the entire definition of them as a human being. But if you spend a little time together, you find out, oh, this is a person who has hurts and frailties and difficulties just like me. Drawing near to the one who's offended you will remind you of the humanity, even frailty, of that person. And by the way, will remind you that you're a lot more like that person than you are like God. Let's continue in our prayer. One more. Lord, I desire to obey Christ, who has loved me with an everlasting love. With the same love, Christ died for blank as well. Use blank mightily for your kingdom purposes. Give me a heart overflowing with grace and forgiveness toward blank. I acknowledge that you have sovereignly brought this trial for a purpose in my life and the life of others. Help me to demonstrate forgiveness toward blank with gracious, loving action. Here it is. I hold no debt against blank. I hold no debt against blank, because you don't either. I hold no debt against blank, because you don't either. One more time. I hold no debt against blank, because you don't either. Verse 18. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, when Paul says, if he has wronged you, this is a gentle way of saying, Onesimus has confessed to me how he wronged you, because Paul wouldn't have any way of knowing. Repentance is involved. Onesimus isn't denying his wrong in pride, but he's acknowledged it in humility. I imagine the conversation would go something like this. Onesimus, you're a believer in Christ now. That's wonderful. Where were you? You were in Colossae. And who is your master, Philemon? And Onesimus like, oh no, I have a bag full of money here. I don't have anything left. What am I going to do? So he's confessed. There is a debt that Onesimus owes Philemon. What do we do with this? Paul covers this contingency. Whatever Onesimus costs you, Paul says, I'll pay it. I'll pay it. This is comprehensive. There's no condition on this. Anything he owes, Paul will pay. Now, this is very explicit Greek technical legal language. Paul is saying, he's basically sending a legal document that says, whatever Onesimus owes you, I affirm that I am now responsible to pay this debt. Onesimus is no longer in the equation. I will pay his debt, and in return, Onesimus is to be viewed as clean and without blame. Do you hear the gospel? Do you hear the gospel embedded in Paul's example? This is exactly what Christ did for us. You owed God the Father an unpayable debt because of your sin, and the wages of sin is death. Jesus, in effect, took all that we owed, our very lives, and he paid that debt with his own life so that we could be clean and without blame. So since God holds no debt against the forgiven, neither can we. It's just not allowed. By the way, do you really think Philemon is going to send Paul a bill? Just letting you know, Paul, while you're here in prison with no money and in chains, thought I'd send you this bill. Of course not. And to the point in this letter, Paul has now softened Philemon's heart. And so this is the prayer that you pray. How often do you pray it? How about 100 times a day until it's real? Lord, I desire to obey Christ, who has loved me with an everlasting love. With the same love, Christ died for blank as well. Use blank mightily for your kingdom purposes. Give me a heart overflowing with grace and forgiveness toward blank. I acknowledge that you have sovereignly brought this trial for a purpose in my life and the life of others. Help me to demonstrate forgiveness toward blank with gracious, loving action. I hold no debt against blank because you don't either. In Jesus' name, amen. That's the prayer to pray. And now let's pray together. Our Father, this world is too difficult and too sinful for this room to be filled with this many women and have not a single one of them have a need to deal with this issue. I dare say most, if not all, have somebody in that blank. And so, Lord, I pray that the result of this weekend would be hearts that are healed of the scabs of bitterness, minds that are renewed in Christ to see that we can hold no debt against another because you hold no debts against us. And so, Lord, I know the world is difficult, and Jesus gave us that beautiful example that if a man comes to you 7 times in a day and says, I repent, that you forgive him, that we're expected to offer grace as much as you offer to us. Give us the strength by the Holy Spirit to do that, and the joy that comes from a clean heart, from a purified conscience that holds no debt against another. I pray for these precious ladies, Lord. I'm certain that some of them may be struggling with this with their own husbands, that perhaps they're having trouble forgiving for this or that, or maybe they feel that the offenses are coming so fast that they can't forgive fast enough. Oh, Lord, let them be like Christ. Let them show grace and mercy in their homes, with family members, with sisters in Christ, perhaps even with one another right here in this room. And there are multiple churches represented in this room, Lord. I pray for each local body that they would be characterized by those who demonstrate the grace of Christ and give endless, endless forgiveness. No bitterness, no anger, no malice, no wrath. Just tenderheartedness, forgiving those as God in Christ has forgiven us. And we thank you. And this is because of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.